Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Thanks, Sam, and good evening to you. A special welcome if it's your first time with us, and if you are here for the first, second, third time, and you haven't been to one of our welcome lounges, let me especially invite you along to the welcome lounge. We've got gourmet pizza being served about 15 minutes or so after our main meeting finishes tonight, and a special time to make you welcome to our fellowship. If we're looking tonight at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. But before we get to chapter 5, there's a little bit of unfinished business from the last couple of weeks to clean up. And we've been working through the letter to the Thessalonians. Just turn back with me to chapter 4 for a minute, from a fortnight ago. And I spoke a fortnight ago on the subject of holiness, particularly the area of sexuality. And I said last week that tonight I'd have a special go at coming back to an issue that I accidentally sidestepped a fortnight ago, the whole question of masturbation and also oral sex. And if you weren't here a fortnight ago, you may want to get the tape. That'll be a preamble. Get the CD for what I'm about to say. But I just want to read a verse from chapter 4 and then make a couple of comments on that for you tonight. Finally, brothers, chapter 4, verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. I said a fortnight ago that sexual immorality here refers to all sexual activity outside the one man, one woman, lifelong, monogamous commitment relationship of marriage. And that it is God's will that we should be holy. The Bible is very clear and very positive about sex and the place for sex being marriage. And that sex outside marriage is wrong. And it is important in this context to mention masturbation. I'm sorry, I just forgot a fortnight ago. Because men and women have a lot of people have terrible feelings of guilt associated with this subject, and I think most of the guilt comes because with masturbation comes ideas of sexual lust, dreams, thoughts, almost inevitable. So is masturbation always wrong? Well, there's only one passage that could possibly be said to be alluding to masturbation in the Bible. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 4. Come with me to Genesis 38. First book of the Bible, Genesis 38, sentence 9. You want to have a Bible tonight. If you haven't got one and you missed out in the hand in when we were passing out, just stick your hand up again. There's going to be some serious things said. Genesis 38, sentence 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. I don't think, though, despite what a number of the commentators say, that the sin of Onan in Genesis 38 was masturbation. What I think he did was sexual intercourse interruption. and has absolutely nothing to do with masturbation. I think Onan's failure and the reason that he was put to death has got to do with his selfish failure to fulfil his responsibility to the widow of his brother. I don't think masturbation is ever mentioned in the Bible. I don't think it's ever condemned in the scriptures. And the scriptures do speak clearly to lots of sexual matters. And so if it's not condemned in the scriptures, I'm very wary of condemning something that God does not condemn. I think there are times when masturbation can be a good thing. I think it can be an excellent way of loving one's spouse at a time of pregnancy, in sickness, in periods of long enforced absence from your husband and wife. Many of my friends at the time of having children have had periods of up to 12 months where they've not actually been able to have penetrative intercourse. And in the latter stages of pregnancy, in the early stages of motherhood, sometimes by far the most loving thing is no sexual intercourse. And maybe she might masturbate him, they might lie together and masturbate. I mean, it's caring for each other sexually in the context of relationship. A danger for many couples that I want to just allude to, and you think if you missed us a fortnight ago, you do want to get the CD. A danger for many couples is that one wants sex more than the other, and you put it on the card and we'll get a CD for you. One wants sex more than the other, and so one secretly goes and masturbates. I think a problem in marriage is secrecy. That's the problem in marriage. And I think if you are married and there's a desire discrepancy, if he wants sexual activity more than her or she wants sexual activity more than him, rather than secretly going off to the spare room, much better that they lie together, caress each other, one masturbate the other. What about masturbation in the single person? It was a joke that they surveyed men, and 98% of them said that they masturbate and the other 2% are liars. And so many men struggle with this issue. And what is the way forward? My difficulty is not with the release of sexual tension from masturbation. It's what happens with one's thoughts and fantasies while one is masturbating. It would be clearly wrong for someone to masturbate thinking, fantasising about having sex with a guy, a girl in the back of a car that night, clearly outside the context of stable, loving, committed, long-term married relationship. Fantasising about whisking him off to a hotel, whisking her off to a hotel, fantasising about breaking out of that model of being a good Christian girl, that would be wrong. That would be sin. Be wrong to masturbate, thinking, fantasising, longing for... Sorry, is it wrong, though? Is it wrong to masturbate, thinking, fantasising, longing for godly sexual activity in the future with your spouse, post-wedding day? And my difficulty on this, and I've actually changed my thinking on this recently, my difficulty is how do you do that masturbating in terms of how do you do it in terms of the fantasising? How do you do it in terms of the thinking? How do you do it in terms of the longing? For it's either that the fantasy is about one person in the concrete, one real person with a real name, or you're fantasising about somebody in the abstract. I don't think it's a good thing to be fantasising about one person in the concrete, to be fantasising, thinking about someone in particular. And I have that position because I've had to talk people through a number of broken engagements. And, I spoke with a man a little while ago who was about to ask her to marry him, not somebody here. And at that point it was beyond his comprehension that they wouldn't end up married. But I've done enough pastoral ministry to know that people's engagements do break up. And after the breakup, it's very unhelpful to think that, well, that person spent years masturbating, thinking about me, and now there's another person on the scene, and there's been all this thought life gone on. And so the married people I've spoken to on this subject profoundly regret the sexual activity that they had with other people, before they were married. And the married people I've spoken to on this subject profoundly regret the sexual activity in their thought life about other people before they were married. So I think it's actually not right, wrong, it's wrong to masturbate thinking about someone in the future, in particular, when you're not married. So can you masturbate in the abstract? Not thinking about anyone in particular, just imagining, wouldn't it be wonderful to be having sex with my future wife, whatever her name is, and just thinking about something, someone vaguely female, and wouldn't it be comforting to have sex with my future husband, whoever he might be, and thinking about somebody vaguely male, and I mean, in a sense I think that's better, but I'm still not sure it's possible. And the difficulty with it is just it depersonalises sex, and sex is not a depersonalised thing. Sex is relational. Sex is for binding two together. Now, I've got to say, I've had far more conversations with single men on this subject than single women. And in my conversations with the men, I don't think I've said don't. I don't think I've said you mustn't. But I think most of the single guys that I've spoken to who've raised this issue with me over the last few years have come to the conclusion that sex is relational and have said, look, I want to use my sexuality, the sexuality that God has given me in the way that God intended it to be used. One man said to me that he and some single guy friends had actually discussed this and decided to get up, that they were not going to masturbate. And their view came out of a high view of the link between sex and relationship. And I want to admire him and admire his friends for that. And you know what it'll do for him, having that attitude? It'll drive him to marriage. That's right, isn't it? Because the tragedy of our society today is that so many have divorced sex and relationship. And if you can get sex and sexual satisfaction without relationship, then why be committed to relationship? And so I think masturbating as a single, actually in the end, a byproduct is it releases sexual tension, but in the end delays commitment and relationship. Well, that's enough on masturbation. I said I'd tackle oral sex as well. Those who aren't married, those who are married. If you weren't here a fortnight ago, I hope you'll get the CD to get the context. First to the married, the section of the Bible, Song of Songs, read Song of Songs, A Man and His Bride, it's about. There's lots of passion in that book. There's lots of arousing. There's lots of stimulating verses. And sexual activity between a man and his wife in Song of Songs is clearly something broader than just penetration. There's a whole range of caressing and passion going on and enjoying her breasts and giving her back rubs. And it's just lovely. And the conclusion that I've come to is that for a man and a wife, there is freedom. Nothing particular is compulsory, nothing particular is forbidden. Some like back rubs, some don't. Some like oral sex, some think it's the most embarrassing thing I could possibly imagine. And so for those who are married, I just don't think the Bible legislates, and I'm not going to. If you want to as a couple, do. If you don't want to as a couple, don't. What about those who aren't married? Well, I think oral sex comes under the category of sexual activity that would be part of the category that needs to be kept for marriage. Some rationalise it, saying it's not full intercourse. They say, look, we can touch each other up. We can do it while we're going out. Gentlemen, there are two sorts of women in the world. The one you're married to and the rest. How do you treat the one you're married to? You put her first in everything. You love her, you care for her, you honour her, you serve her, you delight in her. How do you treat everyone else? Every other woman. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. How do you treat them? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. How are we men to treat the women that we're not married to? We're to treat them as sisters with absolute purity. Here is what the Bible says. Here is the word of God. If you would not do it with your sister, do not do it with your girlfriend. There's two sorts of women. There's the one you're married to and the rest. Would you hold your sister's hand? Maybe. Would you hold your sister's hand and give her a squeeze? Possibly. Put your arm around? Maybe. Would you give her a kiss on the cheek? Perhaps. Would you stick your tongue in her mouth? Kissing your sister is like licking out an ashtray. If you're not married to her, this really, it's any touching up, whatever form, the Bible's answer is treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Women, you can do the gender switch. How would you treat the young men? As brothers with absolute purity. What does your brother do for you? He helps you move house. We talk sometimes. He helps you move furniture around. You enjoy each other's company. Does he touch you there? No. Brothers, absolute purity. Now, quick comment on last week. I upset a couple of people last week quoting Mr. Packer's expletive. On reflection, if I gave last week's talk again, I probably wouldn't have quoted Mr. Packer in full. I thought at the time that it would have helped, and again, if you missed last week, you want to get the CD. I thought at the time it was worth hearing the strength of Mr. Packer's hopeless position because it helped see the wonderfulness of Gary Drummond's marvellous position. And now, in defence of quoting Mr. Packer in full, as a journalist, many situations I've quoted statements by others accurately and in full. Especially quotes that I profoundly disagree with and object to, and last Sunday night you would have been left in no doubt that I thought Mr. Packer was completely wrong. In fact, I gave him one quote and then spent the next 30 minutes showing why his position was untenable. And you'd also be in no doubt from last Sunday that Mr. Packer's language is not language that I'd usually use. And I actually see a very sharp difference between me using language and quoting somebody else using language, honest reporting of another's comment. And some here, though, I think probably didn't see that distinction, and even after I pointed out that distinction, may not be persuaded. So I just want to give, and I've done some further reflecting. Look with me at Romans chapter 14. This has been helpful for me, and I've changed position, and this is why I wouldn't do what I did again. Romans 14, sentence 13, the issue here is clean food or unclean food. Some Christians, it's sin in their minds to eat kosher food. For some Christians, they think it's totally fine to eat kosher food, and what'll you do? And all Christians, I think, would agree that it's wrong to use foul language. Some may not live consistently on that, but they'd agree that it's wrong. But the question is whether or not it's wrong to quote somebody else's statement. That's contentious, debatable, but for some it'd be a stumbling block. Romans chapter 14, sentence 13. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who's in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. That's my position. I'm convinced in the rigorous academic environment it's not wrong to quote someone's objectionable statement in full. But, 14, but, see there? But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. And at least a few here disagreed with me. How should we react? 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. That's why I wouldn't do it again. Because if I distressed a brother or a sister by exercising what I perceived as freedom, then I was at least inconsiderate. Do not, 15, destroy. Do not by your eating destroy your brother from whom Christ died. It's more important than exercising freedom to not destroy your brother from whom Christ died. How could me, quoting Mr. Packer's expletive, destroy a brother for whom Christ died? We'll pick that up in more detail when we come back to Romans later in the year. But we could encourage you along that pattern. And encourage you to do something that you know, you in your mind, you think it's sin. And so you're a brother for whom Christ died and then destroyed, and just because I didn't exercise restraint. Okay, that's chapter 4. Now we get to chapter 5, tonight's passage. Here we go. September 11. get the CDs, write it on the comment card, I want to order a CD, we'll put it in an envelope, give it to you next week. September 11 was to be the date that Jesus returned. September 11, 1988. At sunrise, there was a book published in the US, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Didn't happen. Lots of dates have been set about the returns of Jesus. In 999, lots and lots of people were convinced that Jesus would return next year. He was going to return, they said, at the end of the first millennium. In 1999, there's a whole stack of people who were convinced that it wasn't just going to be that all the Windows computers blew up, but that Jesus was going to return at the end of the second millennium. Or William Miller, founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. He's the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. Do you know what he argued in his first generation of Seventh-day Adventism? He said, Jesus will return in 1843. Spent 14 years studying the Bible. He wrote a book called Evidence from Scripture Concerning the Coming of Christ. 1843, charts, calculations, certain proofs, without a shadow of a doubt, 1843 was it. Joseph Hines became the publicist for the book, and from 1839 to 1843, thousands of believers from all denominations became convinced that Jesus was returning in 1843. The date came, arrived, huge numbers went out to wait the Lord's coming, and then Jesus didn't come. Miller went back to his calculations, said he's made a mistake, and reset another date. Others said, well, Jesus, the world's going to end when Israel finally achieves the status of a sovereign nation. That happened in 1948 and Jesus didn't come back. But those into Bible codes, 1992 was the year, 1984 was the year. Thousands sold everything. When is Jesus coming back? See, verse 1, chapter 5, tonight's passage, here's the news. You want to know when Jesus is coming back? Now, brothers, sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When does a thief come? You don't know. That's the point. When will Jesus come? You don't know. That's the point. The one thing you can be sure about is if Jesus says the day of the Lord is coming, if the Apostle Paul says the day of the Lord is going to be like a thief in the night, and anyone claims, I know, they're wrong. Anyone who says it's going to be whatever day is wrong. Can we know anything, though, about the day of the Lord? Well, we can know there will be one. Now, you can know that. The day of the Lord, the expression day of the Lord, it happens 22 times in the Bible. Now, the concept's much more frequent. We'll just do a little helter-skelter through the Bible and see how the day of the Lord appears. Come back with me to Isaiah, around the middle of the Bible. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Just after Ecclesiastes. Isaiah chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 16. Wail. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It'll come like destruction from the Almighty. Or chapter 13, verse 9 of Isaiah. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Or in Amos, I'll just quote it to you. You might want to jot it down. I'll just quote it to you. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Or in Acts chapter 2, verse 20. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming and the great and glorious day of the Lord. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan, so the sinful nature might be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 14, we will boast of you in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day that is coming. It's a day of destruction. It's a day of glory. It's a day of people's spirits being saved. It's the last day. It's the end day. But you don't know when it's going to happen. It's a day of concern, though. And the people not in a relationship with God. People not living obediently before God. People who do not have a relationship with God, I mean, they go on in unconcern. They ignore the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. See sentence 3? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, sentence 3. We're back in 1 Thessalonians 5 now for the rest of the time, so come back there with me. 1 Thessalonians 5, sentence 3, people are saying peace and safety. Peace, no concern. Safety, assumption of security. We can't be shaken. Peace, not dealing with reality. People are saying peace and safety, peace and safety. They used to say peace and safety about planes, didn't they? Then one went in the side of the World Trade Center. My first plane after the September 11, I caught the Impulse Airlines flight to Taree. I was there at Sydney Airport, about to get on the plane, terrified. I mean, I knew rationally that Osama bin Laden's next strike was not likely to be Impulse Airlines to Taree. But still, I had a whole different attitude to catching planes before September 11. And all these people were in that pre-September 11 attitude that I had, peace and safety, peace and safety. You shouldn't have that attitude. Because verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. They're all calm. They're all saying peace and safety, and they're destroyed. Surprise. And still on this World Trade Center theme, would have been better to be in the plane than in the building. Because if you're in the plane, you get half an hour's warning. Where if you're in the building, there's no warning. In the plane, they've got half an hour to fix their relationship with God. In the building, the destruction has come on them suddenly. And the point is here, when the Lord Jesus returns, it'll be sudden. There's no half-hour warning. And when the day of the Lord comes, it'll be destruction. Destruction, the loss of fellowship, the loss of potential fellowship with God, the loss of life that really is life, banishment from the presence of God forever. And it's inevitable. The day of the Lord is going to come as certainly as labour pains on a pregnant woman. Where are you, Akashi? Here's your verse, just checking you there. One follows the other. You get pregnant, you get labour pains. And if you're pregnant, you need to be preparing for the baby. What have you done, mate? Have you got a cot or anything like that? Or right, good. You're on the way. You're on the patrol. Good. You get pregnant, you start preparing, you start doing the stuff, you start getting a cot, you start doing thinking about a car seat, thinking about a capsule. If you're pregnant, you've got to do that. If you're human, you've got to prepare for the day of the Lord. Because it's inevitable. It's going to come. It's going to happen. It's inescapable, sentence 3, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I don't know. Lots of people come into church for all sorts of different reasons. I don't know everyone here, and I don't know everyone's spiritual status before God. But I'm not loving you if I don't say the hard stuff when the hard stuff's there. And there's a hard edge in the Bible tonight. That just as someone who's pregnant is going to have a baby, if you're not in a relationship with God, when the day of the Lord comes, you will not escape. Destruction is inescapable. It's not me saying, it's God saying. Unless you change position. How do you change position? Come to that in a moment. What if you're somebody who's in relationship with God? What if you're somebody who's in good relationship with God? Well, there's a future. There is a future. The day of the Lord is coming. What are the implications for the Christian person? I mean, most people here, Christian, most people here in relationship with God. What is the implication for that person? Sentence 5, you brothers are not in darkness. Brothers and sisters, you're not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons, daughters of light, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. If you're in a relationship with God, Christian person, then the language used to describe you is children of the light. Sons, daughters of the light. Those who trust Jesus are children of the light. Those who don't trust Jesus are children of the night. That's when the graphic has come from, the children of the light, the children of the night. Two sorts of people in this room. There are children of the light here, and there are children of the night here. Which one are you? Woman came up to me. She'd just come to Christ. Exciting news this morning on the Introducing God weekend away. We baptised four people. Two of them just come to Christ. A woman came up to me and said, I'm new in relationship with God. I got a question. Is the world going to keep going on and on and on and on, or is there going to be an end day? The answer is there's going to be an end day. She just missed being told. But you see there? Your sons of the light, sons of the day, we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those get drunk at night. Children of the night offer sleep and getting drunk. Children of the light, alert and self-controlled. Children of the light do not do the things the night people do. Sleeping is what the night people do. Getting drunk is what the night people do. You can't push this analogy at every point. There's nothing particularly wrong with sleeping. But the night people, their lives are characterised by doing the night things. The light people, their lives are characterised by doing the light things. What are we doing? We're being alert. We're being self-controlled. We're being watching. We're being actively alert. I think the terrorist issue is a good example. Straight after September 11, the world was on alert. Straight after Bali, the world was on alert. Straight after the Madrid bombings, the world was on alert. Straight after the London bombings, the world was on alert. We were TOWI. We were alert. We were watching. We were prepared. We were prepared for the coming of Osama bin Laden. How are we to be? We're to be ready. We're to be prepared. We're to be watching, not fearing the coming of Osama bin Laden, but enthusiastically. Children of the light, you're to be longing for the day when the Lord Jesus will return. This is not the time for relaxing. This is the time for diligence. It's time for focus. How does it work in practice? Sentence 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Live rightly before him. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate. The hope of salvation as a helmet. Lovely list of three. Love, faith, hope. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Confident. Confident hope that when that moment comes, it's not destruction for me, but it's hope. It's real hope. It's clear hope. I've been invited to the National Conference of Journalists in India as one of the speakers. And the plane ticket's been booked. Going the day, Easter Monday. I have a hope of catching a plane. It's a clear hope. It's not an airy-fairy hope. It's a studentflights.com.au hope. It's happening. It's real. There's a real concrete hope of being safe on the day of destruction. Why? How can I be so confident? Because I paid for it on my credit card. Why? How can I be so confident? Because of verse 9. Because God, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. He didn't appoint you to suffer judgment. No, he appointed you to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wasn't chosen. I wasn't appointed for destruction. I was chosen. I was appointed for salvation. Biblical Christianity at this point is different to every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world emphasizes I choose, I do, I achieve. Biblical Christianity is God appoints me. He chose me. How does it work out? He sends Jesus to die for me. Sentence 10. He died for us. You and I, we're not perfect. Children of the night, listen up. This is how to make the change in status. You and I aren't perfect. We make mistakes. We wrong God. We offend him. We've lived as children of the night. Do you want to receive salvation? Do you want to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? How? How might it work? Sentence 10. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, wouldn't matter if the Lord Jesus returned when I was asleep or awake physically. That'd be irrelevant because I'd be secure. He died for us so that whether he came when I was awake or asleep, we may live together with him. The eternity for those who are chosen is living forever with him. How should we do it? What should we do? What does Paul tell Christians to do? Encourage one another. C11, therefore encourage one another. Build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. He's not speaking to us here as individuals. He's speaking to us as a corporate group. Encourage one another. Build each other up. We as a group are to do this, as we are doing. It's happening. This is a recurring issue through 1 Thessalonians. We are to be for this in our fellowship in this church. Why are we told to encourage one another? Why are we told to build each other up? It's because we become complacent. Because the urgent crowds out the important. Because I forget about the terrorist risk. It just kind of drifts off the urgency. My life gets caught up in the moment and it gets pushed aside. And straight after September 11, I thought it was a fantastic decision to put guards on the Anzac Bridge. Walking across the Anzac Bridge the other day, I thought, why are they there? That's a pretty waste of money. My taxpayers' dollars being wasted again. Are these guards really necessary? I've got complacent about the coming of Osama bin Laden. We must not be complacent about the coming of Jesus. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, it was 20 years, 30 years, 40 years after Jesus died. He's reminding them to keep on encouraging each other. Reminding them that the Lord Jesus will return. Keep on encouraging each other. Keep doing it just as you're doing it. It's been 2,000 years later. We're to keep on encouraging each other. Remind each other that the Lord Jesus is coming just as you are doing. I don't know if Osama will strike. I do know that the Lord Jesus will come. And I do know that when the Lord Jesus comes, the destruction will be bigger than any strike that Osama could do. How do you become a child of light? You reach out. You reach out to God. You say, God, I've lived as a child of the night. Forgive me because your son's death paid for me. God, by your Spirit, please enable me to live as a child of the light. Is that where you're at? You could walk into church tonight as a child of the night. You could walk out of church tonight as a child of the light. Do you want to make that change? I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead us in praying. A change prayer. A positioning change prayer. A prayer to run to safety. Do you want to pray with me? Why don't we bow our heads and speak to God in prayer on this issue? God, I have lived as a child of the night. Forgive me because of your son's death that paid for me. God, please give me your Spirit to enable me to live as a child of the light. Amen. You prayed with me? You know that whatever was else going on in anyone else's mind, you changed. You prayed with me and you really meant it. Perhaps it was the first time. Perhaps you've prayed this prayer before, but you haven't meant it before, not like tonight. God has heard you. That is marvellous. It now can be said to you that there's safety. If the Lord Jesus returns tonight, there's safety. That is wonderful. And on our heart, more than anything else at this church, is to get help for you in living as a child of the light. You need to let us know so that we can help you. In the feedback card, in the comment card, do it with me. Just grab that little card that you got in the little coloured one. Everyone, just grab that card with me for a moment. Just grab it and just write on the comment. If you prayed with me and you know that you were changing status, just say, Dominic, I prayed to become a child of the light. Just write that on the card. And I'm just going to talk to the others for a minute while you fill in that card. What if you're already in the light? What if you're already here? They're handing out the pens. Everyone needs a pen. What if you're already in the light? Well, there's this word of God to you. Verse 11 is God's word to you. Therefore, encourage each other and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. There is a command from God to you. The Lord Jesus is coming. What should I do? Encourage each other and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. A lot of us are doing this. But there's more that needs to be done. Do you know our numbers at church have been varying the last few weeks between 80 and 110? Do you know there's 80 people here consistently and another 30 who are going up and down like yo-yos? We could be encouraging each other in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus, encouraging each other to be a church, to be here together focused on the coming of the Lord Jesus. And do you know what, for me as the pastor of this church, is the greatest thrill? I mean, lots of thrills being pastor of this church, but one of the things that really gives me a buzz is to walk through the North Annandale Hotel at about 5:45 on a Sunday night and see people in the pub with their Bible open, reading the passage before church, encouraging each other to live as children of the light. And you just notice here in this verse, encourage one another and build each other up. In the Greek, a little clearer in the Greek than in the English, but it's encourage each other and build one with one. Build one to one. It's all be doing it. It's one person doing ministry with another person. The temptation in a ministry like ours is to leave the personal ministry to the staff members. But to allow that to happen would be disobedience. We're all to be encouraging one another. It'd be a sin to leave personal ministry to the staff. Every one of us, if you're a child of the light, the command from the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, encourage one another, build each other, just as in fact you are doing. It is happening in this church. Do it more and more. What is the concrete step that you can take this week to encourage someone not to lose their focus on the coming and return of the Lord Jesus? You're a member, write a concrete step on the card. Let me know. We fill in these cards each week at church. It helps just our system. But just we don't have a financial collection here in terms of money plates going around. We've got a box over by the door, and a lot of people give by the direct debit, which actually helps us remember. But if you're someone who's a regular here and a child of the light, why don't you tell me what you're going to do this week to encourage someone? Now, I've raised a lot of stuff this evening. A lot of big stuff. You might want to write on the comment card, Dominic, I'd like to talk to you about something you've raised tonight. You might want to write that down. You might want to catch up with me over supper. You could ring me during the week or email me or Kath Semple. Perhaps some of the women might prefer to talk to Kath over some of the issues that I've raised, or one of the other older women in our fellowship. We're going to collect those cards in a moment. What's going to happen is we're going to pray. We're going to pray in response to what I've said. And then when we sing, Bruce and Christine, Sam and Liz, people in welcoming tonight, are going to come up to the front. We're going to pass the cards to those aisles. We'll fold them in half for confidentiality. And in that song, we'll collect those cards. But first, let us pray. Our Lord God, you have dealt with us tonight on so many issues. Lord, we have reflected tonight on the way we are living and we recognise that some of us have been children of the night. Again, we turn back to you, the Lord and God of the universe. We thank you that Jesus died. That Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together with him. Lord, we pray for those here who have sinned, particularly sexually, and really have been cut to the heart tonight by your word. We pray that you might pour out your Spirit on us and cause us by your Spirit to live as children of the light. We pray for the conversations that we need to have. We pray that you'd help some of us to be open and available and keen to be talking with others about the issues, the struggles, the way we've erred, the things we want to fix in our relationship with you. Father, we pray for all of us. We pray that you would help us to encourage one another, that you would help us to build one another up. And we thank you, Father, that this is happening already so much in our fellowship. We thank you in the name of him who died for us. Amen.